Let's go again to Matthew chapter 16. Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter today. I'll begin at verse 21. This is where the chapter should begin, at 16:21. It's actually the beginning of the last major portion of the book. And we studied the four verses of it last week. So Matthew 16, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. So after Peter's response and rebuke, the Lord now turns to the broader group of disciples who also heard him in verse 21 announce what was happening. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's frankness in preparing his disciples for the events that lay ahead. And we see, Lord, how ill-prepared they were, how little they understood of the true nature of his work. And we pray, Lord, as we eavesdrop on these conversations, as you have preserved them for us, that we might truly understand what is involved in being a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would not stumble as they did, but that we would be willing to obey his injunction to take up our cross, denying ourselves, and to follow him. We thank you for this portion and pray that you will guide us in our meditation on it, in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to guide your thoughts. Where did the Lord previously teach many of the things that we just read in 16:24-28? It's not the first time we've heard these verses. Why does he repeat them here? He tells his disciples to do three things. What are they? And there is a principle that lies behind those three things. It's a paradoxical principle. We talked before about losing one's life, what the meaning of that phrase is, based on the Old Testament use of the phrase. So we'll want to consider that meaning. And then look at the incentives that the Lord gives his disciples for doing what he requires of them. They're negative incentives and positive incentives. Now, verse 27 and verse 28 both talk about the coming of the Son of Man. Have they both been fulfilled? I will suggest to you that one has and one has not, as of this point right here. But how can that be? And that's our final question. How can you have two prophecies about the coming of the Son of Man, and one is fulfilled and the other one isn't? So you watch and see if you can find the answers to those as we go through the passage. I read through these verses 24-28, and I suggest to you that the Lord intentionally is repeating what he said back in chapter 10. So if you have the charts, you can see a comparison side by side of these two passages. The most direct comparison is between 10:39 and 16:25. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's 10:39. 16:25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The preceding verse is quite similar as well. It talks about taking up the cross and following after Jesus. 16:24 tells us about somebody denying himself. Matthew 10 doesn't use that word, but it does talk about loving father or mother more than me, loving son or daughter more than me. Well, clearly, that's what we would naturally want to do. We'd want to love our family members. That's what's in our interest. He says, no, you're to deny yourself. You're to deny your natural appetites. Now, following verse 25, 16:26 tells us if a man gains the whole world, he'll lose his own soul. And verse 28 of chapter 10, it's not within 37 to 40, but it's in the broader context, warns about the danger of losing the soul in hell. So both of those talk about a penalty that's involved if we gain the whole world but lose our own soul. And then in verse 27, the Lord speaks of a reward. The Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with his angels to reward every man according to his works. Verse 40 in chapter 10, the Lord says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, the Greek word is not the same in these two passages, but the idea clearly is. The idea is that if we do what the Lord commands us to do, something good is going to happen, which our English version calls a reward in both these passages. And we want to understand what that is, because if we do it, we get a reward, and if we don't do it, well, chapter 26 warns us that something very serious is at stake. So the Lord's repeating himself. He said this already, back in chapter 10. Do you remember what was going on in chapter 10? Chapter 10 is one of the five great sermons, messages that the Lord presents in Matthew. The commissioning, yes. This is the commissioning of the disciples to go out and preach. He doesn't send them to teach. But at the beginning of the chapter, we have the names of the 12, and then he sends them out throughout the cities of Israel to preach. And we know from the other Gospels that they actually went out on campaigns. They traveled around. Once as the 12, another time as part of the 70. They went around and preached that people should repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's commissioning them to send them out. We saw that that commissioning takes a form that you would recognize if you lived in that culture. You know how an email has a standard form. It's gonna, up at the top, you're going to look, you're going to find to, from, and subject. And at the end of the email, if you're doing things the way you're supposed to, there's an address block where you've got all your information about where they can get back in touch with you and maybe your website and your company name. And then in the middle is all the stuff you want to say. And that's how you arrange that. In an email, you don't put the from at the bottom the way you do in a paper letter. It goes at the top. And you don't put your signature block in front of the text. It goes after the text. So the different pieces of the message, and that's all to be expected. And if you know how to do email, you know how it works. And you also might know that, you know, in your writing a letter, you have to say, dear so-and-so at the front, or at least ladies and gentlemen. You don't usually do that in an email. It's fun to get email from people that aren't accustomed to using email because they'll often say, dear so-and-so at the front. Usually, you just put the person's name in an email. Different media, different forms. But these are conventions that we adopt. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a fixed convention for how God calls somebody to serve him. It's called a commissioning form. And it has a number of components. There's an introduction. There's a confrontation where God confronts the person. There is the actual giving of the commission. Then the difficulty of the mission is stated, and sometimes the person objects and says, I can't do this, but God comes back and reassures them, and there is a conclusion. Testament. You can find examples of this all through the Old Testament. There are some examples of it in the New Testament too, because the New Testament writers lived in that Old Testament literature. They knew the Old Testament. In particular, when we went through chapter 10, I showed you how that chapter lines up with the commissioning form as it appears in Exodus 3 and 4. Exodus 3 and 4 is when Moses met God at the burning bush. At the beginning, the introduction, Moses is out herding sheep. And interestingly, just before we get into chapter 10, the Lord is ministering and he's observing that Israel is like sheep without a shepherd. The introduction in Moses' case is that God speaks from the burning bush. In chapters 9 and 10, the Lord presents the need and calls the 12. He confronts them. The commissioning in chapter 3 of Exodus is that God sends Moses back to Egypt to deliver the people. You'll find the commissioning in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 5 to 15. He sends the 12 out to preach and to heal, not to teach. We talked about that back in chapter 10. Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 was not real happy with his assignment. He keeps telling God why he can't do it, objecting. And there were four objections. The first was, who am I? God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. You're my representative. That's all that counts. Then in verse 13, who are you? And God says, I am. He reveals himself as the great I am. And then Moses says, they're not going to believe me. So the Lord gives him three signs. And then Moses says, I'm not eloquent. And the Lord says, I will teach thee. And so after all that, he prepares to return to Egypt in the conclusion. Now, in the commissioning of the disciples, they don't object. But the Lord four times anticipates the difficulties that they will face. First of all, he says, you're going to have to face councils and kings. And the reassurance is, take no thought for what you will say. I'll give you what you will say. In 21 and 22, he tells them that they're going to be hated by all men. But in 22 to 23, he tells them that they are offering God salvation and the Son of Man will care for them. In 24 to 25, they will be falsely accused. In 26 to 33, three times he says, fear not. And then finally, in 24 to 38, he says, your family is going to reject you. And if you love them more than me, three times, you're not worthy of me. But then in 39 to 42, he says, there is a reward if you do what I require you to do. Now that piece right there, 34 to 38, that's what is so similar to what we're seeing here. It is the last of the difficulty sections in the commissioning of the disciples. And it's like the Lord is saying, do you remember what I said to you back in chapter 10? Remember what I said? Still holds. Why would he do that here? Back in chapter 10, everything was nice. There had been a little bit of opposition from the Pharisees, but not to the Lord. It was in chapter 9. They complained that he was eating with publicans and sinners, but they hadn't attacked him yet. That doesn't come till chapter 12. The multitudes were eager for what the Lord had to say. The Lord was preaching and teaching and healing. Remember that repeated thing right through chapters 4 through 11. Everything was looking really great. And he said to them, now, you know, you realize that as I'm sending you out, and bad things might happen to you, and you've got to be ready to face those bad things. And you can imagine the disciples saying, sure, Lord, no problem. I can handle that. This is cool. Okay. Now we get to chapter 16. They've seen the opposition. Repeatedly, they've seen the Pharisees attacking him. It's getting more and more intense. They've seen the Lord focus his teaching more on the disciples. And now he speaks to the multitudes, mainly in parables, hiding his truth. The battle lines have been drawn. And now he's just dropped this bombshell on them in verse 21. I must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And we can see how surprising that is to them by Peter's response. Peter's the one who spoke. But I think they were all feeling exactly the same way Peter did. Lord, this is impossible. You can't do this. This doesn't fit with the program. He said, wait a second, guys. Time out. Rewind. I want to replay what I said to you back in chapter 10. What is involved in carrying out this ministry that I'm engaged in and in which I have engaged you? What's involved? It's denying yourself, taking up your cross, following me. It is this paradoxical principle that if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will save it. And if you're not willing to do that, you're going to lose your soul. If you are willing to do that, you will be rewarded when I come again in my kingdom. So that's why I think he's going back to this. Then it was sort of a theoretical situation. You know, we've got a bunch of engineers here, so you know there's a huge difference between sitting in a calculus class in college and solving a problem set to show the professor the next week and having a product that you're working on and it's got to work for the customer and you're trying to figure out how can I be sure it'll work, and all of a sudden it's not as clean, it's not as antiseptic, there are all sorts of practical problems. It's not just a nice little neat math problem you're trying to solve. In fact, often the math is the least important part of it. It's the customer's attitude, it's employee problems. It's your test equipment doesn't work right. Someone has said, it's hard to drain the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators. Back then, he gave them a theoretical lesson on what's involved in draining the swamp. Now they're up to the neck in alligators. He says, okay, guys, let's remember. You are reacting very unhappily to what I just told you. That's completely consistent with what I told you back in chapter 10. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be put to death. Are you ready to follow me? This is now concrete. It's going to become more and more tangible as we proceed. He is reminding them of something he told them before. And I think maybe there's a little lesson there for us as well. Salvation is once for all. You trust Christ, you're saved. But sometimes our commitment to the Lord, we'd say, I'm going to serve the Lord, and we serve him, and then we get careless, and things fade off, and we don't do quite so well. And I think maybe, and I put the verse down at the bottom of this chart, maybe that's the reason for the exhortation in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Sometimes we have a hard time to forget our commitment to the Lord when things get rough. It's not a matter of, oh, you're not saved, you've got to get saved again. But it is a matter of, I need my brothers to encourage me and remind me of what it is to serve the Lord. Each of us needs that. And fortunately, by God's grace, we aren't all fighting the same battles at exactly the same moment. So when one of us is down, another one will be up, and we help each other out this way. Just as the Lord here. He told the disciples this. They said amen back in chapter 10. And now he actually brings them a step further. It's coming closer. They've seen the opposition. They're starting to waver. He's coming in to encourage them. And we need to be exhorting, considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. So let's work through what he has said here in a little bit more detail. In verse 24, he lays down three principles that are required if somebody wants to come after Jesus. That is the expression that describes the relation of a disciple to his master. That described the Lord's relationship with John the Baptist. As we've suggested, I think it's very likely that our Lord was one of John's disciples, just as Elisha was Elijah's disciple, just as Joshua was Moses' disciple. And of course, those names all line up. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And Elisha is God is salvation, just as Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. We have this picture of an older person encouraging a younger one, and then that younger one ends up doing really, really great stuff. And of course, Elisha's life is full of miracles that anticipate the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, that's what he said to the fisherman in chapter 4, verse 19. Come after me. I'll make you fishers of men. This is not optional. Any man who follows him must expect this. this is what all of us need to be prepared for. And there are three requirements in verse 24. Then we have the underlying principle in verse 25. And then in 26 and 27, we have the motivation, a negative motivation and a positive motivation. So first of all, we have three requirements that he imposes on us. The first is, deny yourself. Let him deny himself. The meaning here is to recognize that our life is no longer about satisfying our own desires. I've often suggested to you that God has equipped us with a set of motives, of impulses that are designed to let us function biologically, socially, with regard to the world around us. They're valid impulses, but we get into trouble when we start to honor them and favor them over God's word. And that's where Adam and Eve fell, succumbing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's where our Savior was triumphant in the wilderness. Same three areas of testing. He denied himself. He said, I'm not going to be gratifying my appetites. I've got them. They remind me to eat when I need to. Great, that's wonderful. I can appreciate beauty so I can worship God and what I see around me in the world. I can consider the lilies of the field and thank God for that. But I'm not grasping for wealth. I know who I am and how I relate to other people, but I'm not consumed with pride. He did not let those impulses control him. He denied himself. This is very much in line with what Paul teaches. In Romans 6:11, he tells us that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's denying yourself. I'm dead. But my business is not to satisfy my lusts, my ambitions. Dead people don't do that. That life is dead. I reckon myself dead. I count myself dead because I'm dead with Christ. I'm alive unto God. My life is now all about the things that count for God. And again, in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What was Peter's mistake back in verse 23? Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That was his error. He had his mind fixed on worldly things. And that's why he did not understand and why he opposed the Lord's teaching about his coming death, because he didn't appreciate the divine side. The first step for me as a disciple is to resolve my life is not about coddling my desires. That's not what I'm here for. And that's completely different from what all of our associates in this world around us, all the unsaved people are about, isn't it? Because all they want to do is if it feels good, do it. If I have an appetite, satisfied. That's what their whole life is about. They are controlled by those lusts. And back in chapter 10, it was a specific thing. It was the temptation to love your family more than him. Here he's much more general. You deny yourself. The second thing he says is you are to take up your cross. There are two ways to understand that. At least this is a reinforcement of denying ourselves. Paul refers to the cross in Galatians 5 this way, in verse 24, when he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that would be basically the same thing as deny yourself. Just recognize that that part of you is dead. That's certainly included in what it means to take up the cross. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had this verse in mind when he gave that exhortation. But I think there may be a deeper meaning here as well. Because the cross wasn't just something unpleasant that the Lord endured. It was a central part of his mission. This was what the Lord sent him to do, to redeem a people for himself. He just said back in verse 21, he must go unto Jerusalem. Why must he go to Jerusalem? Go to Jerusalem. Stay in Galilee. What's the compulsion for going to Jerusalem? Because that's the work the Father had for him to do. That's why he must go to Jerusalem. In taking up the cross, he was fully accepting the mission the Father gave to him. We see that struggle come to a head in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord is asking that the cup might pass from him. He's not entirely sure what may be involved in completing this work. Perhaps he will have to stay dead forever. And he's willing to accept that, but he's clearly in agony over that in his prayer to the Father there in Gethsemane. He is here to do the Father's will. And that's what I think our taking up our cross involves as well. Denying ourselves, that's saying, okay, I don't count. I put away my desires. Taking up my cross is accepting the Father's priorities. It may cost a great deal for me to do that, but that's okay because I've already denied myself. I don't count anymore. Now, what is it that the Lord wants me to do? As we sang in the hymn before the study, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that's what we need to be in a position to do with the Lord. I've made up my mind. My comfort is not what matters. Now, I'm serving you. What do you want me to do? And finally, he says, follow me. If he hadn't said this, we might say, this is just too much. Deny myself, that's unnatural. Who could do that? Serve God in a way that requires submitting to torture and death? Who could do that? What's the Lord Jesus' response? I did it. And so I'm asking you to follow me. Is this not something unparalleled that nobody could possibly do? I'm giving you an example. I'm going through this. Without belittling our Lord at all, I would suggest to you that he lived his life on this earth using only the resources that are available to you and me. And that is the Word of God, the fellowship of other believers, which was often very weak in his case, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't draw on his divine power to make life easy for himself. The miracles he did, Elisha did most of them in the Old Testament. You don't have to be God to do those miracles. He wasn't drawing on his deity. I'm not denying that he is God. But the life he lived was a demonstration. Here's how a person like you or me, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and imbued with this book, can live a life that's pleasing to God. So follow me, says, I know it's hard. That's why I did it first. I did it to demonstrate to you how this works. You follow me. Now that's the requirement. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and do so recognize that you're following me. And now in verse 25, he lays down an underlying principle. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We studied this extensively back in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he speaks about losing, both passages speak about losing your life. In chapter 10, the alternative is finding it. Here, the alternative is saving it. But it's the same, basically the same expression, and losing the life is the same. The word for life here is not zoe, biological life, but it is psyche, from which we get psychology, often translated soul. In fact, it's translated soul in the very next verse, verse 26. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's too bad the translators changed the word between those two verses because it's exactly the same word. These two verses are mated very closely with one another. And it translates the word nephesh in the Old Testament. That's the word in the Shema, where God says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, or your life, and then with all your abundance. When we studied that command, we learned that this is the life force. The nephesh is the life force. At the very least, he's calling on us to be willing to lose our lives, to die for him. But the word can mean much more than just our physical life. And we saw that in chapter 10, verse 28, where he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. There is something that persists even after you kill the body. The life is something deeper than just the electrical impulses that keep this machine running. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he says that we need to be willing to lose our life for his sake, and then we will find it. It's not just our physical life, it's our whole personhood. An important clue to the meaning of the expression comes from how the Septuagint uses this expression, to lose one's life, to have the life be lost. We studied this in chapter 10, but I'll just remind you of it. It's used extensively in Leviticus. And there it translates the Hebrew expression that talks about somebody being cut off from his people. Being cut off from his people. Both in verse 25 and in 26. We have to be willing to be cut off from our people, to be alienated, to be set aside. If we are willing to do that, then we will find our life. We will be preserved. But verse 25 says, if we try to save our life, we will be cut off. And there, I think the danger is very great. To be cut off in that sense is what chapter 10:28 was talking about. God destroying both body and soul in hell. So the choice that the Lord sets before us is a radical one. We have to set aside our self-interest, deny yourself. We have to serve Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, or all of our abundance. We may think that that is cutting ourselves off from everything that matters. In fact, if we don't do that, we will be cut off. Or as chapter 10:28 says, we will be destroyed in hell. Very, very high standard that he sets before us. Now please, whenever you study this and you explain it this way, people say, oh, wait a minute, I thought salvation was by faith and not by works. This sounds like work salvation. It's not work salvation. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to people who are saved. But he is also reminding us that when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he changes our lives. A true believer will act this way. A true believer's life will show this. And if someone is not behaving this way, we ought to consider carefully whether they are indeed a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life will show practical results in godliness and in serving the Lord. So he's given us the three requirements. Deny yourself. Take up the cross, follow the Father's mission for you, and follow me. I've done it first. He's given us the underlying principle, the paradox. If you try to preserve your life, you will lose it. If you're willing to lose it for my sake, it will be preserved. And now he gives the motivation. First of all, the negative motivation in verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's unfortunate that the translators changed the word here because he's telling us what he means by saving and losing the life back in verse 25. And we should understand that without holiness, it's impossible to see him. If we're his children, he is producing holiness in our lives, and that will show. It's not that we're perfect, but we're getting better all the time. And when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And somebody who's not making progress along that road, there's an issue there, and it needs to be dealt with, and it's an important pastoral issue to be considered there, but not to reassure people, well, it doesn't matter how you live, because, oh, after all, you trusted Jesus, and therefore you are saved. No, uh-uh. That's not how it works. You have to be willing. You will be willing to lose yourself for the sake of Christ if you really understand what he's done for you. But at verse 27, there's a carrot as well as a stick. He says, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So when he comes in glory, accompanied with his angels, he sets up his earthly kingdom. He's going to reward those who have followed him faithfully. And we know from Revelation chapter 20 that we shall reign with him 1,000 years. He has a wonderful future planned for us. We're going to be part of that great multitude following him out of heaven. clothed in white linen, clean and white. We look forward to that. Hasn't happened yet. The Lord has not come back in glory, accompanied with his angels, defeating all his enemies and subduing Satan. He hasn't done that. Satan's not bound. Hasn't happened yet. You look around, you can see that. 100 years ago, you might be able to fool yourself and think that things were improving. Not now. We can see very clearly the state that the world is in. But now look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some standing here. Matthew and Peter, James, John, Simeon, Judas. Some of that little band of 12 are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They won't taste of death until that happens. They're all dead. They're all with the Lord. There's none of them walking around now today. all with the Lord except for Judas. So what happened? When did the Lord come? What's he talking about in verse 28? Well, you can have a good time if you want to go through the commentaries, and you can collect about 15, 20, 30 different explanations of what people think might be happening here. My position is that we're about to see this happen in chapter 17, in the Transfiguration. And probably the strongest evidence for this is what Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We've been telling you that Jesus is going to come again with power, with great glory. We're not just telling you stories. What's the evidence? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We actually saw it. When did we see it? He received from the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, Peter's talking about the Transfiguration experience. He's saying, I've been telling you about the coming of the Lord. And some of you are thinking, oh, he's delaying his coming. He's not going to come back. Read chapter 3 of 2 Peter. You can see those critiques. He wants them to look forward to the coming of Christ. They doubt it. They question it. They're not sure it's going to happen. He says, no, I know it's going to happen because I've already seen it. It hasn't fully happened. But when I was on the mount with him, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," I saw the coming of the Lord Jesus. I think Peter is telling us there how to interpret Matthew 16, verse 28. Yep. See, Peter is like, that was it. There it was. I saw it. So there are two events in this chapter that are described as the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 27 is the future coming in great glory accompanied by his angels. Verse 28 is talking about the Transfiguration, which happens 6 days later. And we're going to read about it, Lord willing, next week. How can they both be called the coming of the Son of Man? There's another passage that you might want to consider, and that's 10:23, where the Lord said, back in the commissioning, "When they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." When we studied that, I suggest that he is talking about his appearance to them in Galilee in chapter 28, where he came to them and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He declared that he had received the authority that Daniel chapter 7 promised to him. And we will yet read in chapter 24 the promise that the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds. We're going to restudy that when we get to chapter 24. That'll be a little while. But there it's the same thing that we have in verse 27 here. Coming in glory, coming with his angels, which is the point at which he rewards every man according to his works. Nobody got rewarded in the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't get any special rewards for their faithfulness there. What's going on here is something we saw in the book of Isaiah frequently, and we also saw it at the beginning of Matthew. It's a principle that I call manifold fulfillment, and that happens when there is an initial prophecy, and that prophecy is sometimes repeated as you go through the Bible, and sometimes there are events that happen that anticipate what that prophecy is talking about. There are little pictures of it. I like to draw a picture like this. Think of this as a chain. Originally, at the left-hand end, you have a prophecy. That's what the little blue talk boxes are. And sometimes there are events. Those are the yellow stars. Or sometimes there are other prophecies. Those are the little blue talk boxes. And they're all pointing toward the actual fulfillment at the end of the chain. That's the ultimate fulfillment. But there are all these anticipations along the way. So, for example, when we studied Isaiah, we talked about Gentiles bringing blessing to Israel. God promised that that would happen back in Genesis chapter 12. And in Joshua chapter 9, the Gentiles come to the nation as they come into the land and are submissive to them. But that doesn't fulfill the promise. It's a step, but it doesn't fulfill the promise. In Psalm 2, the Lord, we have this prophecy, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's carrying on the promise. There's another picture of it in 1 Kings 10 when the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and brings her tribute to him. But that doesn't fulfill the promise. Then in Psalm 72, we have another prophecy about it. In Isaiah, frequently, chapter 23, chapter 45, chapter 60, chapter 61, all talk about the Gentiles coming and bringing gifts to Israel. There's another event that anticipates it in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men come and give unto the Lord gold and frankincense and myrrh, things that are prophesied in Isaiah 60. But that's not the final fulfillment. The final fulfillment is Revelation 21:24, when the heavenly Jerusalem descends to earth and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. But between the original promise and the final fulfillment, there are intermediate promises and little demonstrations, if you will. Well, product demos to show you what it's going to be like, how great it's going to be. We see this over and over again throughout the Scripture. I think that's what's happening here. The root promise is probably 2 Samuel 7 here, where God promises to set his king upon David's throne. And that promise is repeated throughout the Psalms. It's repeated in Daniel chapter 7. There is an enactment of it when the wise men come and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The king has come. He came in Matthew chapter 2. He did. Well, it wasn't great glory. There were some angels there, but it was a demonstration. Then in chapter 16:27, he again repeats the promise. In chapter 17, another demonstration. Mount of Transfiguration. Not the complete fulfillment, but an event that reinforces what the promise says. Then you have the promise repeated in chapter 24, where he says, I'm going to come again in power and great glory. Then in chapter 28, he comes to the disciples and says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's another demonstration. There he is, endowed with all authority, and now he sends them not just to Israel, but to all nations, not just to preach, but now to teach as well. But the real fulfillment is in chapter 19 of Revelation when the heaven opens and our Lord comes back on a white horse, accompanied with all of his saints to set up his kingdom on earth, bind Satan 1,000 years, and rule over the earth as God originally decreed back in Genesis chapter 1. You see how this chain of promises unfolds. When does the promised king come? Did he come at Bethlehem? Did he come at the Transfiguration? Did he come in Galilee after the resurrection? Or has he not yet come with the clouds and the angels to set up his kingdom? Well, each of those others is a little demonstration. It's an anticipation of what the final realization will be. But those reminders are there, and the reminders are there because we need to be reminded that we will be rewarded. There is coming the kingdom, and there is coming when those who follow him, who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, will be rewarded. And sometimes it's hard, brothers and sisters. It will be hard. But it is what the Lord expects of us, and he will not leave us without reward. He has promised a glorious reward if we are faithful to him. Be thou faithful unto death. We read in the Revelation, I will give thee a crown of life. And that's what we labor for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the weakness of our own minds as we contemplate living on this earth, the natural desire that we have, Father, to fulfill the basic drives that you have built into us, instead of submitting them to you. We pray that you would enable us to love you with all our hearts so that we do not succumb to the pride of life. To love you, Lord, with all of our souls so that we will not succumb to the lust of the flesh. And to submit all of our abundance to you so that we will not succumb to the lust of the eyes. Father, our desire is to be obedient to our Savior here, to deny ourselves, and then to perceive what the cross is you have for each of us, what mission you want us to carry out, and to fulfill that, Father, looking to our Savior's example as we follow him, and with the strong and reassured hope of his coming again as we anticipate the reward that you have for us. Thank you, Father, for this instruction. Thank you for our Savior's patience in repeating it to the disciples when they were so slow to learn. We pray, Lord, that we could grasp this and serve you energetically and joyfully in the knowledge of how you are leading us in our lives here on earth. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing another hymn about following the Lord, and number 478. It's a little gospel chorus. I haven't sung it for years, but I was glad to find it in our hymnal because the very first stanza reminds us of what we have just read. 478, I can hear my Savior calling, take thy cross and follow me. If you're able, let's stand together and sing number 478 as our closing hymn.